When a jeweler is showcasing diamonds, he almost invariably places them in a dark background to emphasize and to throw out their brilliancy. I would not expect to look into the window of Goldsmiths or Armour Winston's or Michael Rose Jewels in London, and I assure you that's all I'd be doing, looking in the window of those rather wonderful establishments. I wouldn't be looking in the window there and feeling that I'm going to discover their finest diamonds housed in display stands that were not either black, royal blue, or deep purple velvet. It's a traditional trick that allows the jewels to shine against the dark background and look very distinct. This is exactly what the Lord does in Isaiah chapter 43. As the great heavenly jeweler, the one who will delight in gathering his people together at the ending of time, and who is doing it even right through time in bringing his saints home to heaven, he's the one, and we are told about him in Malachi 3:17, who says, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." As the great heavenly jeweler, he sets before us here an exceeding great and precious diamond of a promise that is in our text in the verse 25. "I," he declares, "even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." Wonderful promise. A diamond, I say, of a promise. And yet around it and below it, our Lord has seen fit to spread out the backcloth of our sins in all of their horrible and hideous blackness. Now, why does he do this? For no other reason than to highlight and emphasize the wonderful grace and the expansive glory of his own promise. This just goes to underline why one old preacher declared, "The jewel of grace always shines the brightest against a backcloth of law and judgment." No doubt about it, and that's what happens here. Take a quick scan over verse 22 through to the verse 24. What you get there is a whole catalogue of corruption, a list of sins of the people who had turned their backs upon the Lord. They had rebelled against his commands. They had revolted against his authority. They had kicked out at God's grace. But now God is marching towards them, the Almighty Lord himself, full of authority and dignity and power, and with the corrupt catalogue of their sins in his hand. At the top of this list is a record of everything that this wayward people had not done. These were their sins of omission. "You haven't prayed," they were being told. "You haven't come before me to honor or praise my name. You haven't presented yourselves and what you have as a sacrifice unto me." But the Lord doesn't only charge them here with the things that they had not done. He also lays before them what they had done. The sins of commission. They had grown weary of the things of God, as many people have done today. They had become tired of the Lord himself. And to prove it, they had freely engaged in sins at once in their lives. They had frowned upon and they steeped themselves again and again and again in this iniquity. And then with the archetypal brass neck, they had hurled this foulness that they were committing right up into the face of God. "That's all we are giving you," they were saying. "We've no time for God. We have no time for his ways. We have no time for his word. It bores us to the core." This was a most grievous insult. Shameful behavior. And it was a height of folly as well. You see, to their taste, the gospel was not so much just an unpleasant thing, it was incredibly boring. It drained the life out of them. They had heard it so much, they knew it so well, that it had stopped affecting either their mind or their heart. And by this stage, they couldn't care less about it. And it was for this reason that Jehovah met them head on, that he forced them into a corner, that he charged them with the record of their sin. Look at the end of verse 24. Thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. As though they were called upon to prepare some feast for God. And everything that they had rustled up for that feast was sin and more sin and more sin, filling all of the plates and the platters, and they had put it in front of the eyes of God, and he'd said, feed on that. God said, you're tired of me. You're making me tired of you. You have wearied me with thine iniquities. Now, with God saying this at the end of verse 24, you would imagine here it's wise to take a step backwards, to put your head down, to cover your eyes with your hands, and you're waiting for a dreadful, damning blow to fall. You'll expect here the next words coming from the lips of the Lord will contain a threat of his crushing wrath, that the next movement of the divine hand will result in their execution. But no, instead of this, wonder of wonders, this people, fed up with God, making God feed on their sins, wearying God because of all their transgressions, wonder of wonders, God announces a full and free pardon for their sins. He pledges himself to forgive their iniquities. Verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. A case of astounding mercy, of marvelous, amazing grace. But a question, why all of this dragging out of the people's sins before the pardon is announced? Simply because men and women only prize and understand and know divine grace once they begin to feel the weight of their sins. You can go through life and keep off shrugging off sin in your life. And you can rationalize and argue it down to a very small thing and say, well, you know, it's nothing to be bothered about, nothing to be too concerned about. Don't believe God is too wound up about the things that I am doing. It's not until a man or a woman becomes aware of the scale of their sin, sees the seriousness of their sin as it affects a sovereign God, that they will then begin to ask for mercy. If mercy was to come to them before they felt any pangs or conviction or pain of heart as a result of their sin, if mercy were to be offered, they'd only laugh it off then. You may as well send a bottle of medicine round to a man who's never known a day of sickness in all of his life, or post a few pennies out to some millionaire as offer mercy to a sinner who doesn't feel in the need of it at all. He must feel guilty before he can confess his guilt and be forgiven. Now let me stress this point. To have a sense of sin is a painful experience. It's excruciating in the spirit. Brings us right down. But it's a most blessed thing. And I pray God, if you've never felt how guilty and far off from God and how close indeed to judgment you are, that you'll be made to feel it today. If it has never happened before, or if it's a long, long time since the day that it did happen, may the Lord stir up your conscience and plague your memory in bringing into the light your every hidden sin, and may he press and pound and melt and mould your hearts in his presence until you're forced to cry out, for his grace. May he burden you in his mercy so that he can deliver you from that burden in his mercy. And then with a weary heart and with a heaving spirit, how glad you will be to be able to run down the passage in Isaiah chapter 43 to get to the verse 25, our text, and read these tremendous words of comfort. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. The tremendous thing is the Bible was not written for good people. It was not written for a righteous man or a righteous woman. It was not written for people steeped and right up to their ears in religion and feeling, this is all I need. I'm good enough. It was written for repentant sinners. People who feel that they are sinful before a holy God. And this terrific text of scripture in Isaiah 43, 25, it was penned especially for you. Claim it as yours. You who this moment are searching for peace with God, yearning for his blessing, looking for his favor, ponder over this. Study it through. Mark it in your Bible. Lean upon it. In fact, cling to it and be saved, for it speaks of the wonder of God's forgiveness. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. From these words, mark that this forgiveness cancels our guilt before God. Normally we'll preach with three main points. We have three main points in the sermon, but we'll be preaching two and three on another occasion, not today. Point one is today, and it's this. This forgiveness cancels our guilt before God. It deals with, removes, cancels all our sin. Now, this cancellation of sin is extensive. Notice carefully here, the Lord does not say in Isaiah 43, 25, I am he that blotteth out some of thy transgressions, and will not remember a certain number of thy sins. That's certainly not what he says. He makes a clean sweep of the whole entire dreadful list of our sins. He brings them all out. One by one lifts them up to his penetrating gaze, and then he drives them all away by one stroke of his almighty mercy. And when we look, not one remains. The very words used by the prophet Isaiah in this instance make the nature of God's pardon abundantly plain. He brings in the term transgressions. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. What are those? Simply speaking, we can label those as sins of the hand. Actual sins. Breaches of God's law that are visible to everybody around us as well as to ourselves. But then notice the final word in the text. That common word, sins. I will not remember thy sins. If transgressions speaks about sins of the hand, then this word more strictly points to the kind of evil that is not readily seen by men. These are the sins of the heart. Those bad thoughts that flood your mind. Those corrupt desires. Those filthy passions. The activities of greed and envy and anger, malice and strife. How could we ever find anything, even a computer, sufficiently large to compute all of them? Who could start to declare them? They defy the efforts of man to catalogue because they are largely hidden from man's sight and knowledge. But we know they're there. We know we have committed them. None of us can plead not guilty where sin is concerned. This book, God's Word, the Bible, lays the charge of sin at our door. In the Old Testament, I come to 1 Kings 8 and verse 46, I read, there is no man that sinneth not, In the New Testament, I keep on reading and I get to Romans 3 and verse 23 and I'm told, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody is immune. No one is not a sinner. One faithful church attender surprised his minister by asking one day, doesn't it make you nervous preaching on sin with all those experts sitting out there in the congregation? Well, I'm sure the preacher either said or certainly thought, yeah, but we're all sinners, people and preacher. We all know what God means when he talks about transgressions and sins. And while today I don't know what particular sins have been committed by anyone in front of me, suppose, though, I were to begin in one corner of the congregation and ask a person to stand up, and person by person to stand up, I wouldn't even dream of doing it. But suppose it were to be done, that one person after another were to stand up and make a full confession and acknowledgement of their sins, it would take a long time. And we'd have sinned even more before we could come to the end of that period of confession. What a heap of iniquity there would be at the front of this accounting house when that would be done. What a pile of rottenness and of rank corruption, transgressions and sins against God's book, against his person, against his day, sins against Christ, love against his mercy, against his power, against his crown, his right to be your king, against his blood, an endless, infinite variety of vile things, and we would all be horribly embarrassed. But when these tremendous words are spoken, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. For all who confess their sin, the whole mass of them disappears. There's no boundary, there's no measure that is set by the Lord here. He's not saying, come to me, you'll get 20% off, you'll get 50% remission. He is saying, every form of evil, every transgression, every sin is dealt with here in the terms of my promise. They are gone, all gone, completely gone. This cancelling of our iniquity is extensive. But more than being extensive, this cancelling of our sin is also effective. Effective. People today want something that works. No matter what avenue we go down, no matter what field we're engaged in, we want whatever we're taking into our hand. We want it to work. To do what it says on a tin. To be effective. Well, the pardon that's given by God to the repenting sinner is graphically described in our text as blotting out. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Now that I put to you is a most thorough way of settling an issue. The word in the original text, and the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, the word in the Hebrew for blotting out is a strong word. It has a double meaning of wiping out sin as a debt, and washing away the stain that sin leaves. Wiping it out. Washing away the stain. That takes me back into the classroom at primary school and secondary school, I guess, as well. And the teacher is up at the old blackboard. And he or she has rubbed off whatever was written there on the blackboard with chalk, rubbed it off with a duster. You can still see the faint outline of everything that was written there. There's residue left by the chalk still on the blackboard, even after the duster has come over the top of it. And so the wet cloth has to be taken and applied, and that blackboard, it comes back into its full and renewed capacity again for taking chalk without any distracting background being there. It needed to be wiped and washed. God has a book in which all of our debts and sins are recorded. Whether we realize it or not, there's not a thought of childhood, a sin of youth, a passion of maturity, an act of feeling and imagination in the entire history of our life that is not written in a book, written so indelibly that if any of us go down to hell, this fearful writing will remain against us for all eternity. It's the reason why we'd be there. Our sin would take us there. Now, how can we rest peaceably through our lives if we know this is the case? If we realize we're hurtling towards judgment and every sin we commit is stacking up that judgment against us, and there will be eternal punishment for all of those who are unrepentant, how can we rest and enjoy our way through this life? What have we ahead of us but an awful judgment day? What hope is there for us in the hour of our death? What prospects have we beyond but boiling torments? But lift up your eyes and view this blessed sight. To all who call upon God for mercy, there is lasting comfort. God the Father at once, hearing our cry, looks over the appalling record of our sin, but he dips his hand in the crimson blood of Jesus, and he goes over the book, page after page after page, line after line. Nothing is left behind but the scarlet stain of redemption. All of that person's sin is under the blood. I don't care what anyone else tells you. This is what the Bible declares. This is the remedy. This is the only effective answer to human sin. The death of Jesus on Calvary, bearing our punishment, the blood that he shed for our cleansing. The hymn writer said, and we sing his words, "For my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus." This is what you need. All of your sin put under the blood, and then your soul will sing, for all will be well. Of course, the devil will allege the opposite. The devil did that to Martin Luther, that great Protestant reformer from Germany. "Bring me the catalogue of my sins," said Luther, and the old accuser of the devil brought him a scroll. This is in his dream, of course. It was black and long. "Is that all?" asked Luther. "No," said the devil, and with glee he brought him another scroll. "And now," said that heroic saint of God, "right at the bottom of those scrolls, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth me from all sin." That is a full discharge. It is an effective cancellation. He wipes it out. He washes it away. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Not only is this cancellation of our guilt extensive, it applies to all transgressions and sins. Not only is it effective, it's a blotting out. I put it to you finally, it's also eternal. It's eternal. Look at that wonderful expression in the second half of our text. "I will not remember thy sins." Repeat that. Think about it. God is saying, "I will not remember." Can God forget? We who are creatures of the dust allow many things to slip from our minds, and we say, "Well, you know, I haven't the greatest of memory. I should have remembered that, but I apologize, it just slipped out of my memory." But can the Almighty, the Omniscient, the All-Knowing God ever do this? Can God fail to remember? He who foreknows all that is future forgets nothing that is past. But when he says, as he does here in Isaiah 43:25, "I will not remember thy sins," what's he doing? He's giving us a heavenly truth in an earthly dress so that we might understand him. Don't get hung up on the earthly language. Keep searching until you get to the heavenly truth. What is he saying? Very simply, when our sins are confessed, by us and forgiven by God, it is as if they never happened as far as God is concerned. He gives us his promise. They are never to be remembered by him again. God has the power to simply remove them from his memory. Now, it's not the accidental act of forgetting, like things slipping from our memory. And we're not meaning that to happen. It's not the accidental act of forgetting. It is God purposefully choosing not to remember our offenses. Now, to probe a little further and for our encouragement, what exactly does God mean when he declares, "I will not remember thy sins"? He means, for one, there will be no retaining of them. When sin is forgiven, it is not stored up in God's mind. We turn our memories into a kind of a storehouse. And we keep things in our memories to be used and pulled out at a later date. But the Lord will never do this with our iniquities. I think of the words of Hebrews 8 and the verse 12. He's repeating his promise there. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Remember no more. Let those words go thundering around the world. No more. Let them go echoing down into the chambers of despair and lighten up souls with hope. Surely there's heavenly music in these two words. No more. God will never have his memory refreshed about my sins. They will never raise their ugly heads again, for they are dead and buried with Christ. And unlike him, they will never have a resurrection. There is no retaining of them. But also, when God says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, he means there is no reflecting over them. Not even no retaining of them, no reflecting over them. He will not brood over the shortcomings and the sins of his people. Somebody does something to us that we don't like. In fact, we think it's terribly wrong. And we're grieved by it. And that action that they have performed is liable to engross our thoughts. And our thoughts from that day on begin to cluster around what they have done. We can't get rid of it. The more we think about it, the worse it gets. And while we started off being annoyed at what they did, when we begin to look at that offense again and look at it again and take a different angle on it and see it from a different point of view, every point of view says it is totally wrong, and our annoyance is nursed up into anger and eventually spills out in the form of white hot fury. We have brooded on what they did to us until we ourselves are out of control. But our merciful Lord does not do this to the sinner who repents. "I will not remember thy sins" is his promise. There will be no retaining of them. There will be no reflecting over them. Something else, there will be no retribution upon them. There will be no retribution upon them. The believer who has turned from his sin and trusted in Christ will not be hauled before the judgment bar of God for punishment. Of course, there will be no shortage of would-be accusers. People that would like to see us go down, the devil will leap to his feet and the devil will shout, "That man, that woman is a great sinner. I know all about them. He rebelled against you, God. He caused others to fall because of his rebellion." Conscience within us will rise up and will agree with the devil and say, "Yeah, that's true. I admit it. I did that." But the God of heaven and earth will insist, "I don't remember it, for I have promised I will not remember thy sins." And if the judge of all the earth chooses not to remember it, then who will punish us? No one. You see, this forgiveness is eternal. Once and for all, we can be forgiven. When I think of these things, when I realize even in a small way the truth of this statement, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins, I'm overwhelmed by it. When I think of this in my quiet time, I cannot tell what I feel, for it's glorious, wonderful, and everlasting. Who can describe the depth of these words? Who can tell of the blackness and the evil of the sins that are forgiven by these words? Who can get their minds around the freeness and the fullness of this pardon? Who can imagine the torments from which these words and this promise delivers the soul of man? The hymn writer said, "Oh, this uttermost salvation, 'tis a fountain full and free, pure, exhaustless, ever-flowing, wondrous grace. It reaches me, and I pray it will reach you this morning. May God lead you to it. May his Holy Spirit take you and burden you and draw you and speak to you here under the burden of sin and say to you, 'I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins.'" This is God's promise, his prescription. Will you lay hold upon it? At the end of World War II, the British government gave all deserters, and there were some 18,000 of them, it gave all of those 18,000 men the opportunity to report to the proper authorities and to receive leniency. That offer sent out to those 18,000 men was to expire on the 31st of March, 1947. Out of the 18,000 to whom it was sent, those deserters, only 1,300 accepted the offer. Christ appeals, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." He assures here in Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions from mine own sake and will not remember thy sins." Over to you. Will you avoid or will you accept this promise? If you catch sight of its beauty, shining brilliantly against the black background of your sins, you'll want to reach forward and claim it as God's promise to you. And if you do, how your soul will jump for joy. This forgiveness, God's forgiveness, cancels our guilt before God.